Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 while you're doing that? If we can get a couple of guys to just give everyone one of these. Now, just hold on to it. The Ziploc bags, if you know anything about Ziplocs, they don't always lock. And so please, I don't want to get in trouble and have a whole lodge full of beans. So just be careful with that. Try not to be too distracted by it now. It'll make sense as we wrap things up tonight. So just hold on to that, and everybody please take one. A good part of the book of Genesis has been taken up to this point with the life of Abraham and God's call upon his life and the blessing that God promised Abraham, and that through his seed, the nations and the world and us today, thousands of years later, all would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so here's this promise that you'll have children, and your children will have children, and your children's children will have children, and that blessing ultimately will come, and it did through his line. Jesus Christ, Messiah, was born, and from him all of the world has truly been blessed. And so Abraham has a bunch of kids, but the one of promise is Isaac, right? And Isaac grows, and now he has children. And we're going to read about that now, getting through the life of Abraham and his son Isaac. And now in Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, that's significant prophecy there, that you need to kind of hold on to as we continue the story tonight. Two nations in your womb, so there are twins, Rebecca. Two peoples that will be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay. Twins. Prophecy that they're going to be separated, divided. And we know from history that from these two nations were birthed, and they were warring nations, and there was conflict all of their days and beyond their days. they're born, the day they're born, we read Esau is the oldest. He comes out first. Hairy baby. I try to envision what does this look like based on this description. And this is not a pretty baby based on what I see. He was red. All his body like a hairy cloak. Now, I've seen babies that have more hair than others, and sometimes you can even see on their little tiny bodies, you can see visible hair on them, which is not terribly unusual, but it's not typically the norm, but it happens, and usually after a little while, that kind of, they lose that, and everything changes, and life goes on, and nobody really makes a big deal of it. But I have yet to see any baby that could be described as a hairy cloak. And so here's a red baby, hairy, hairy baby, comes out of the womb, and as that baby is delivered, and typically normal births are head first, and so the head and the shoulders and the body comes out, and as that body is out, I imagine there was a little bit of a struggle to get the baby fully out, because we're told that Jacob, the younger, is holding on to the heel in the womb during birth and won't let go. So there's some significance to that we don't have time for, but this is just kind of what's laid out for us. And then finally, Jacob is born. We have Esau the older, Jacob the younger, and then we've got this issue in the home. And I encourage people, when we read things like this, not to feel so bad about life when you kind of look at your situation and think you're messed up. Everybody's messed up. And you think, you know, I'm dysfunctional, and my relationships are dysfunctional, my family's dysfunctional, everything's dysfunctional, and I'm just this oddball person. I encourage people to know that everybody is dysfunctional. Every family is dysfunctional. It just goes by degrees, some more than others. But there is no perfect, no complete, no everybody put together, fit together, beautiful, wonderful. You dig beneath the surface and you're going to find all kinds of issues in people's lives. And here we have the God, we read throughout Scripture, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and we get goosebumps when we hear and pray and read the Scriptures, and we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're almost a picture of the Trinity. I mean, they're elevated to such high levels. We have Abraham, father, Isaac, son, and Jacob, who is spiritual Israel, and there's kind of a connection there that gives us a picture of how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so there's real spiritual dynamic in these three patriarchs, and we just get this image of, wow, Abraham, man of faith, father of faith, and Isaac and Jacob and all that's connected to that, and then we read into their stories and we find they were really messed up. Dad loves Esau because he's a man's man. He hunts, he fishes, kills things with his bare hands, drags them home. We talked the other night, right, about the hunters. You rip the guts out. You're all bloodied and you're a mess and you smell man stuff. And then you cook this steak and whatever kind of animals you hunted and you bring it home. And what man doesn't like? Meat, a lot of meat. And Dad loved Esau because he brought home the meat. He's a man's man. I love my son. What a man. And Mom loved Jacob. Jacob was a quiet, seemingly meek homebody. We find him cooking in the house. Now, you may begin to, I love cooking, and that's why I talk a lot about it. We talked about olive oil this week, and I told my wife and Mom, Brother Rich, I said, I may go down to the kitchen tomorrow and make a big pot of spaghetti for myself or something. I don't know. But I love to cook. And so, but this was a boy and ultimately a man, but he just loved to be at home with mom and kind of took care, and mom loved that. What mom doesn't love a boy who stays home and helps around the house and cleans and cooks, and this is my baby boy. And so we've got conflict in the home between husband and wife that will cause conflict between husband and wife. We've got conflict between dad and one son and mom and the other son, and we've got divisions and sides. You read the next couple chapters, you see that just being played out. I mean, it's a mess. But this is what's going on here in their lives with Esau. His name means hairy. And Jacob, holding on the heel of his brother, and his name means one who supplants or undermines. These are very fitting names, prophetic. And so we get to a point here where they're just kind of going through life, and we read that Esau comes in, and we'll just try to move quickly, and you'll have to fill in between the lines on your own. But we get to the point where they're older, they're doing what they do. Esau's hunting, Jacob's home cooking. Esau comes in hungry, and he says, listen, I am dying. I need to eat something now. And I don't have time, whether or not he ended up coming home with a good kill or he didn't. I didn't have time to prepare this meal, or I didn't get anything in my hunt, and I've got nothing to cook. All I know is it smells good, whatever you're doing, and I want it. And Jacob, I don't think this was the first time he thought about this, but maybe over time this underminer was working it through, and maybe mom was helping him along. She knew this prophecy. I think she didn't need to help God with it, and later we read some things that indicate God would have done just fine without their conniving. But between the two, they see an opportunity. And so when Esau comes in and says, I'm really hungry, Jacob says, well, I've got a pot of lentil soup for you. If you'd like it, it's ready to be served. All you have to do is trade your birthright. Now, what is the birthright? We don't really understand the significance of it because we have nothing like it really today. Some things like it, but not the weight of what a birthright was. It had some very, very earthly, practical things. If you were the older and the birthright was yours, you were to be highly respected above all the other brothers and sisters and siblings. You were kind of it. And when dad would die, you would be the next one in line to be the patriarch of the family. There was inheritance that was yours. Typically, it was doubled. You received much more of the inheritance that was given, and so you were the wealthier of them, the more influential, the more powerful, and there was a great spiritual significance attached to that as well. Not just the blessing that we read about later on, with more deception and more conniving between Jacob and his mom and Esau and dad. But there's just deep significance to this birthright, and to sell this, to give this up, was monumental. This was big. He was trading away everything for this moment. All of his future, earthly and spiritual, he was trading in this moment. Hold Genesis 25 and flip to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the writer in Hebrews refers back to Esau kind of really quick in passing. And you have to know a little bit about Genesis 25 to make sense of Hebrews chapter 12. They kind of work hand in hand. And we're going to be between these two places, so just hold them for the rest of the night. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, now we're going to have to get a running start. Let's start with verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, so Esau, sexually immoral, unholy. Any of your translations use a different word in that verse 16 for unholy?
Profane.
Profane. How many of your Bibles say profane? You know what the word profane means? Anybody? You kind of know, I think most of you probably know the context of it and the general idea of it. But the word actually literally means outside the temple.
Godless.
Sorry?
Godless.
Godless, okay. The profane comes from words that mean outside the temple. And so let's go back to that, and we've made some reference to it the other night, but very quickly, let's if we can imagine the picture of the temple. Last week, or sometime, I don't know where I am, what day it is, we've been just kind of one into the other, but sometime this past week, we talked about the temple, and we went from the outside in, right, from beyond the outer borders and perimeter, and then we worked our way into the Holy of Holies. Let's reverse that. So if you look at a chart of the temple, here's where you would go. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, right? We talked about that is this small chamber behind the veil, behind the curtain, which nobody was allowed to enter except the high priest once a year to make atonement for sin. That's where the presence of God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most holy place in the world. This was the most holy place. From the Holy of Holies, you come through the curtain, coming out now into the holy place. Not the holiest place, but the holy place. So from the Holy of Holies into the holy place. And here, there were priests every day would come in and minister and offer the sacrifices, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And so they would do their ministry in the holy place. But only priests would go in there daily. From there, you would go outside the holy place into courtyards. And it varied from the tabernacle, which was the movable structure, the tent structure in the wilderness, to Solomon's temple, to Herod's temple. But basically, you had a courtyard outside the holy place, and there other certain people were able to come. That's where sacrifices were made by the people. They'd bring their animals, and they'd be slaughtered, and they'd be put on the brazen altar. And that place was reserved for who? Anybody remember? Or do you know? Who was allowed in that area? Anybody? Jewish men. So you were given that privilege to come and bring your animal sacrifices into that area of the courtyard. Then we read that there were other places later on in the finished temples. We read that there was a courtyard for women, Jewish women, typically. They were allowed to come so far. But do you see what's happening? We are getting further and further from the holy. Further and further from the presence of God. Further and further from the residing glory within the Holy of Holies. And so now we have the women who could come into that court. And if you go a little bit further, there's another court. Who is that for? The court of the Gentiles. So that's even less holy. So the further you get out, the less holy you need to be. Now if you go outside the temple, outside the courts, you are now profane. You are beyond anything that is holy. You're common. Anybody and everybody on earth can walk around out there, and God had no issue with that. You try to walk your way into a courtyard or into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies, God would kill you. But you can walk all you want out there. You don't have to be holy. You don't have to be prepared. You don't have to go through rituals. You don't have to go through cleansing. You don't have to bring sacrifice. You are just outside the temple doing your thing. Esau was profane. Esau wanted nothing to do with God, really. We see that in the end. So he had no regard for the things of God. Esau took them very lightly. Esau didn't care much about the holiness of God, the commands of God, the law of God. Esau cared about Esau. Profane. There are some practical things in this that I just want to deal with, like, really, really fast, and then wrap this up. And so just a couple practical thoughts, if you have something to jot down, maybe back of the morning notes. But if you want to, we want to jot this down regarding the valuable birthright and the significance of it, and the lessons we can learn from Esau. And I'll just kind of give you some headings, and you'll have to figure them out on your own. So some things that we learn about Esau. The real proof of life is personal character. You want to know about somebody, it's revealed and showed through times of stress and difficulty and pressing and squeezing. And Esau here is at a place where he's desperate. He's starving. He thinks he's going to die if he doesn't eat. And so he's in a crisis moment in his own mind. And so in those crisis moments, it reveals the kind of character and person we are. And this doesn't happen overnight. When you see somebody with no character, somebody just living their own way and messing up and sin, and that's not something that happens just in a day. These are things that are part of our life. They may be small, they may be hidden, but at some point, that is ultimately revealed. That happened in the life of Esau. Another thing is that this character is found in little things. This seems almost insignificant. I'm hungry. I want some food. It turns into a much bigger thing. And often in history, insignificant events turn out to be turning points and big doors swing on little hinges. And it's the way life is for us. There are things in our lives every day, and we make a little decision here and a little choice here and a thought here, and we find ourselves somewhere down the road in a place we never thought we'd be. Someone once said, we're tested more by trifles than by great crises. It's those little foxes that spoil, don't they? Those little trifles, not the major crises. And so we have this responsibility to protect and guard the birthright. Now I know most of you here have a blessed birthright. I don't know all of your stories, and sadly I don't even know all of your names. I'm still working on it. I certainly don't know your stories. I may know a little bit about you. I may hear some stories that other people tell about you. Sometimes I'll ask one of my kids about you. But even asking them, I say, remind me their name and where are they from and what are they about and what's their story. And I do that at church too a lot. I'll call somebody who's kind of in the mix of things more than I am, and I'll say, remind me their name and where are they from and what, how many kids and what's all of that about. And they'll kind of fill me in a little bit and help me with that. But even with that, I still don't know much of anything about you. You've got things about you. But here's what I have to assume for most of you that are here. Most of you have a valuable birthright, such as godly parents and Christian homes you've been raised in. Now, certainly there's dysfunction in all of those, and there's none perfect, but they're certainly more desirable than the ungodly homes and parents who have no regard for the things of God. And so many of you coming from that background and that blessing, you go to churches, most of you, as far as I know, go to some very good churches. And you're taught respect and to honor God and the things of God. Listen, don't take that for granted. Most of the world know nothing of that. So these are blessings that are immeasurable, priceless. You're taught the disciplines of Scripture. Maybe your parents from an early age taught you to read your Bible and to pray and to seek God's face, or you go to a church and they're teaching you those things. And so you're learning how to be a disciplined Christian and live a victorious life. These are far more valuable things than the wealth of the world. These are priceless, precious birthrights. We need to protect these. And we're told that Esau despised his birthright. We can do that in a lot of different ways. Let me just talk very practically still. You can despise your birthright by the people you hang around with. Paul says that bad company corrupts good character. And you want to hang out with this crowd because, you know, they're the end thing. You know, they're the ones everybody respects. They're the ones everybody kind of wish they could be part of. But I'm in there. And look at me. Look at the crowd I'm with. All my friends think I'm something. I don't know if you use the word cool anymore, but you get yourself wrapped up with the wrong crowds and the wrong people. It doesn't have to be young, it can be old. You better pick your friends carefully. Because we're told that those that we hang around with, those we spend our time with, we become like them. We despise our birthright when we're casual about sin. And listen, we all sin. Matter of fact, we're told that if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And it's worse than that. Not only are you a liar, but you call God a liar. Because God says you sin. And I say, no, I don't sin. So it's your word against God's word. So let's just all agree, we understand. Everybody that you look at in here, everybody you look at in here sins. What do we do with it? What's our attitude toward it? When I sin, do I shrug it off? Do I take it lightly? Or is it something that grieves me because I know I've grieved God, I've grieved His Spirit? How do I respond? How do I act? What do I do with sin? With my rebellious nature? And listen, even though we are saved, there is still a war. Paul tells us there is a conflict. This is the Apostle Paul who says, there are things I want to do, I don't do. There are things I don't want to do, that I do. And there's this war that's taking place within my soul. Spirit and flesh is in constant battle. And so we are certainly not better than Paul. And every man, every woman is wrestling with this battle, this war. I want to do, I don't want to do, I keep messing up, I keep sinning, but what am I doing with that? I cannot leave the sin unchecked. I cannot be casual about that. I cannot sin and say, oh well, you know, everybody does it, or blame it off on circumstance, or blame somebody else, or you know. Listen, own it. Confess it, bring it before God. You despise your birthright, the blessings that are yours, the blessings that are yours to come. You despise that when you take sin lightly and casually, because sin will overtake you. Every time you leave sin undealt with, unchecked, it will overtake you. It will consume you. It will destroy you. That is the nature of sin and the devil. And there are those secret places in the depths of our heart that if we're honest, we protect. There's that thing. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin. I know it displeases God. But it's my thing. And I really like that thing. Scripture tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it is pleasurable. And if I know people like pleasure. And so there are some of those things that are sin that are pleasing to me that I kind of like. And I really wish God would just leave it alone. And we protect that thing and we hide it off and we guard it and we love it. And it will kill us. And in that, we despise our birthright. It's imperative that in our lives, the Spirit subdues the flesh. And so we have this warring of the animal, the flesh, the animal. There's an animal nature in us. It's earthly, it's fleshly, it's sinful. And there's this conflict, and the animal and the spiritual collides. And if you are going to win victory over the animal, there must be sacrifice. There must be death brought to that thing. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 12, after he lays out this incredible theological treatise, he says, "Now, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that animal nature in you, that sinful nature in you, present that to God as a living sacrifice. Your body, your very being, give to God. It's your reasonable or logical, sensible act of worship after all God has done for you." And so you've got this war in your heart, and we let the animal win over and over and over, and God says it's time to sacrifice. It's time to put to death that thing that is taking over your life and destroying your spirit. It's time now for the spirit man to come to life. I beg you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. So we're in Hebrews 12 still. You're with me? This is not written in a vacuum, these verses we read about Esau in Hebrews. Sexually immoral, unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is an ongoing thought and theme that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. And it goes back, well, a bunch of chapters, but we see a lot of it in chapter 10, certainly in chapter 11, the faith chapter. We read some of these verses the other night. This faith chapter is amazing. It speaks of Abel, Enoch, and Abraham. It speaks of Isaac and Jacob in chapter 11, the faith chapter, great men of faith. It goes down to the end of the chapter, and then it just kind of flips through names without a lot of story behind them. And then it goes into some general no names. We're not even given names. We're just told that there are a lot of people, saints of God, that have gone through really difficult times. Some really spectacular things. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We read some really difficult things. They suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. Just some real unbelievable victories and some really, really difficult things. Then we get to chapter 12, which is just a continuing thought. So we've got all of these incredible men and women of faith that have accomplished incredible things and stood for God in the most difficult times and laid down their lives in faith because they had a hope, right? That's the whole point of this. They had a hope for something that was still yet to come. And so he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of these no names, lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race set before me. And so all of these great testimonies and life stories and witnesses, listen, that's a great example for us. But he says ultimately then, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, it goes on in this same chapter, and just a few verses down, we run into Esau. Now, see the contrast that this writer in Hebrews is trying to give us to help us understand what life is supposed to look like. Jesus, endured suffering, shame, mocking, spitting, crown of thorns, nails in his hands and feet, spear in his side, hanging naked on a cross. He endured even the suffering and the shame of the cross. Why? It says here, specifically here, this verse, why? Why did he do it, according to this verse? For joy set before him. Flip down a couple of sentences and we get to Esau. What do we know about Esau now? And here's the contrast between them and between the way we're supposed to look at life. Flip side. Jesus Christ went through this earth, lived his life in the most difficult of days and experiences, to the point he laid down his life on a cross, because he saw out there, there's joy. There's joy. Now that meant a lot of things for Jesus by way of the cross. But he endured this for the sake of that. Esau says, you know what? I don't care about that. I don't care about the future. I don't care about my birthright. I don't care about what's to come. I don't care about the blessings. I don't care about the inheritance. I only care about now. I care about my hunger. I care about my flesh. I care about my desires. I care about my passions. If I don't have what I want now, my body dictates to me in this moment, I don't care about that. I just want this. And we're given this contrast here, and we're given warning throughout Scripture. Please, please, please know that this does not compare with that. And don't sell your birthright for what you can get your hands on today. Today may be tough. You may have to give up some things that you hold precious and dear. There are things, maybe you have goals, you have dreams and aspirations, and God's saying, you know what? I'd like you to put those things aside. I'm going to take you this direction. We're saying, but God, I really, this is what I want now for here, and this is what I can see and what I can touch and what I can taste. I want this. And so I'll let go of what you have for me out there, because in the moment, this is what I want. So we have, where's my bag of beans? Can I borrow one? Take your bag of beans. Lentils. You may want to take these home and find a more lasting container. But I want you to take these. Some of you will, and this will serve you well for maybe years to come. Here's your bag of lentils. This is representative of your stuff now here. All the things that are pleasing to your flesh, all the things that appeal to the base nature, the sin nature. And we've got to come and make some kind of decision in our life and say, Lord, and I thought it would be good for us to actually do this, but then you wouldn't have this to take home. I thought it'd be a good thing to take our bag of beans and lay it on an altar and say, I don't want the bowl of soup. Give up my birthright for a measly bowl of lentils? Give up my future, give up my blessing, give up my eternity for something that simply appeals to my sin nature today? So it would be a good thing if we could just take this and lay it on an altar and say, I don't want this bowl of beans, but this might just be a reminder that you have a bowl of beans. And every day it's before you, and every day you're going to make a decision. Oh, but in the moment, my flesh really wants this. I don't know what that thing is for you. I don't know what your bowl of beans is. But every one of us has it. We wrestle with it every day. It's the relationship that we really, really want. And God's saying, let it go. I don't think I have to go down a list, because I believe that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts very specifically, and he's already speaking to your heart, saying, this is your bowl of beans, and I want it. Are you willing to sacrifice your birthright? Are you willing to throw it all away for your lousy bowl of beans? Some of you are going to have to wrestle. It'd be nice to say we just throw the bag of beans at the altar, we walk out of here, and the rest of life is great, happily ever after. But listen, a lot of us are going to wrestle, because we're going to wake up tomorrow and we're going to be hungry. We're going to have to make a decision. Do I eat the bowl of beans, or do I look forward to the blessing that God has set before me? You're going to go into your schools, you go on to your jobs, you're going to see that girl, you're going to see that guy. You're going to be tempted by whatever it is that the devil uses to tempt you, and you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to eat the bowl of beans because my flesh right now is dictating to my spirit, or am I going to put the spirit to death? The animal needs to be sacrificed, and I need to look ahead. Because there is a glory that's set before me. There is a joy that is set before me. There is an eternity that is set before me in the presence of God that cannot compare to the best of what this world has. And I'm going to make a choice tonight. I'm going to make a choice tomorrow. I'm going to make a choice every day that God gives me breath. I'm going to have to choose. Am I going to sacrifice my birthright for the temporary satisfaction and fulfillment of a bowl of beans? And listen, here's the reality of it. Here's the sad thing. Esau ate his full. I imagine he ate as fast as he could, as much as he could. And about 4 hours or 5 hours or 6 hours later, he was looking for another meal. It will never satisfy. It will never be enough. It will never be full joy and completion. It will never fill. And so you're gonna give up your birthright for something that tomorrow you're gonna be digging in the garbage again and eating the husks from the pigs again. There's a joy and a glory set before us. Father, I pray that you would search our heart. We are so much like Esau. We are so quick to give up the eternal for the temporal. We so easily trade in the blessings of our God for a temporary thrill. Lord, search our heart tonight. Show us the bag, the bowl of beans that is ours. That thing that we're willing to throw in everything for. It's different for every person in this room. The devil knows how to lure us and tempt us. I pray, Lord, that we would come to a place now where we would be able to lay down on the altar that thing that so easily besets us. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Doesn't end there, though. Here's my heart, Lord. Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it. In this very hour, dear God, tonight, as some are making decisions, take my heart. Enough with the things that I've toyed with, enough with the things that I've played with and been tempted with, and I've hidden kept to myself because I've enjoyed it. It brings me pleasure for a season. And then I wake up hungry again and again and again and again. And so, Lord, in this moment, I pray you would begin put to death those things in us that are sin and displeasing to you. Give us courage and boldness and grace, Lord, to deal severely with those things that are taking from us your blessing and our future. Here's our heart, Lord. Take and seal it. We're going to sing the last verse of that song again, hymn number 9. And then I just would ask you to just get with God. These things, as we mentioned earlier, our sin does not take us from God in a moment, nor does our surrender and our turning back to God happen in a moment. That is also a process and a lifetime. And so maybe some of us need to begin tonight to really wrestle through the struggles that we're facing, those things that we're holding on to. We need to come to an altar and sacrifice the animal, that the Spirit of God might be alive in us. And so I'll just leave that between you and God, as he wants to deal with your heart specifically and find a place of prayer. When you feel God says go, then go. But let's make this our closing prayer tonight, the third verse of hymn number 9.
Oh, to grace, how great a debt.